Our final scripture reading of the morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, another great text on the Holy Spirit. We will read verses 15 through 21. This is one long thought in Paul's writing, which in English translation is broken up into sentences for clarity, but it's a sequence of thoughts that begins with being very careful about how we live. Paul is beginning to sum up all of his arguments. We've got to live wisely. We must live carefully because we live in a very evil age. And the way one does that is the continual filling of the Holy Spirit, which makes a profound difference in life. Internally, our hearts become worshiping hearts, and externally, our relationships become tightly knit relationships of love. Notice that flow as we read the Word of God. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak, literally, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Literally again, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and literally submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the word of the Lord. That admonition from Paul the Apostle began years earlier in what Luke calls an upper room in Jerusalem, where 120 disciples of Jesus, as they were bidden by the Master, waited for what he said was power from on high, which would come and enable them to begin and complete the mission that he had given to them. For 40 days, the risen Christ had taught them about the kingdom of God. They knew that he had ushered in the first fruits of that kingdom, which is God's sovereign power experienced on earth. They also knew there was more to come, that kingdom, that eternity had yet to come in its fullness. And Jesus said, wait for it. The power from on high, which will enable you to conquer territory for my kingdom, which will overcome barriers of geography and culture and race and personality, personal weaknesses and idiosyncrasies, that will come. Wait. And so they did. They prayed, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. They waited. They chose a 12th apostle, Matthias, to take the place of Judas. And they waited some more, knowing that Jesus had promised that something special was coming. They were certain of that, but no doubt uncertain about what form it would take. They could not have imagined, in fact, the form that it would take, what would happen on the day of Pentecost, and how that would propel them to the ends of their earth, crossing all of those aforementioned barriers that in themselves they could not imagine crossing. So they prayed with a sense of certainty and assurance, but with a proper sense of uncertainty, for God seldom tells us the form in which his touch will come. And he is the sovereign God, and the Spirit is the sovereign Spirit. And so we wait in that certain uncertainty. On the 10th day of their waiting, which happened to be on the calendar, Pentecost Day, something very special happened. Now, Pentecost was a special day for Jewish people in the first century. It was one of the three great festivals that every Jewish male was required to attend if they lived within a prescribed distance of Jerusalem. And unlike the other two, the Day of Atonement in the fall and Passover in the early spring, this festival was a festival characterized by great joy and celebration, for it was the first harvest festival of the year. It was the celebration of the winter grain being harvested, and they brought a sheaf symbolic of that harvest to the temple. And there the priest waved the sheaf before the people and before God. And the voices of the people went up in liturgical celebration and song as they thanked God for the harvest which always came in late spring. And so it was a time of great anticipation and celebration. More people were at the day of Pentecost than the other festivals because the weather was good, better in late spring than it is in early spring. And so the lanes in the streets of the city were jam-packed with people. Jerusalem tripled or quadrupled in size at these great feast days. And they waited expectantly for Pentecost, and the disciples in the upper room, all 120 of them, were waiting expectantly for their Pentecost. They didn't know it was going to come on that day. And as I mentioned, they didn't know the form. But what an interesting group they made. Luke tells us midway through chapter 1 who was there. The 11 were there, those men whom Jesus called to be his disciples and then his apostles. But Luke's careful also to note that the women were there who followed him from Galilee. Luke has noted all through his gospel, for Luke wrote both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that this group of faithful women had followed Jesus all through his ministry. Some of them were women of means, and they gave money to Jesus to support him and his band of traveling evangelists. They supported him in ministry and assisted him and the disciples, and they were in the upper room. They were the faithful ones who didn't run at the crucifixion. Several of them were the faithful women who were first at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. And Luke tells us there was another very interesting group there. I wish we knew more about them. Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers, the Holy Family. Wouldn't you like to know what had gone on in the 50 days between the resurrection and now Pentecost that changed Jesus' brothers' minds? One of them being James, who writes a book in the New Testament. Mary, his mother, who for all of his life had pondered these things deep in her heart and now understood more than she ever could have imagined way back at the beginning when Gabriel told her, "You're the one, Mary." Now she's one of the many who wait, 120 strong. Luke tells us it was 9 o'clock in the morning on that 10th day of waiting, Pentecost morning. And at 9 o'clock, Luke, with great dramatic force in verse 2, says, "Suddenly." Suddenly. The narrative is interrupted. And suddenly, an event occurred which so altered those 120 women and men that they altered the course of human history. This is a pivot point on which all of human history turns. For this is when the church was born. This was an experience. It's not an idea. It was an experience of the power and the presence of God. So powerful that these 120 were transformed from peasants and fishermen and tax gatherers and housewives and people who lived in Herod's palace. This wonderful mixture of people so transformed that they became flaming evangelists within a moment. And 3,000 people responded to their word when they stood. Suddenly, Luke tells us, it happened. This event, which was accompanied by phenomena, Luke tells us, a sound and a sight, which must be understood as figurative, for Luke carefully says the sound was like the sound of a blowing wind. And the flames of fire which they saw, the sight rather, was like a flame of fire. For when eternity intersects time, when the kingdom of God touches the life of a person or a community of persons, it is a phenomenal experience. It has effects. Things break out. People are changed. In metaphorical language, again in chapter 4, Luke tells us that on another occasion when the same group, now enlarged to 3,000 people, was filled with the Holy Spirit again, the building shook when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. When time intersects eternity, the power of God breaks out. That indeed is the story of Jesus' ministry from its beginning to its end. Everything Jesus touched was changed. Wherever he came, there were wonders. For when he came and when he spoke the kingdom of God, eternity itself was breaking out in time and space. And that's not ordinary. And human beings wrestle with words to explain these experiences. And that's the story all through Holy Scripture. You know the story of Isaiah in the temple the year King Uzziah died. And the Lord came to the temple, or at least the Spirit of the Lord came to the temple and filled the temple with glory and with smoke. And the foundations of the temple shook. And Isaiah, as he reflected back on that scene, which is so pivotal in his own life and ministry, can scarcely find the words to describe what it was that happened. Or subsequent to the book of Acts, John the Apostle, who was here on the day of Pentecost, and who was there on those repeated fillings in the book of Acts, toward the end of his life, is exiled on the Isle of Patmos and writes about it in Revelation chapter 1, where he says he was in the Spirit. Eternity was touching time that day. It was the Lord's day, a day like this when people gather to worship and the Lord of glory is with them. Well, John in exile was by himself, but the risen Christ, the glorified one, appeared to John. And John struggles with language and says, it was like again and again, as he uses highly symbolic language to try to explain the glory and the power and the majesty of eternity, which have come to earth and reaches down and touches men and women like it did on this day of Pentecost. But that shaking, this mighty wind, this thing like flames of fire, they're really not Luke's point. He doesn't spend any time at all other than saying that's what it was like. His point comes in verse 4. These are the phenomena which surround a reality, and this is what the text is moving toward. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Luke has been preparing his readers all the way through his first book and through the first chapter of his second book for precisely this moment. For Luke has told us repeatedly that when the Holy Spirit fills people, something happens to them, and more often than not, they start saying something. And what they start saying is the wonderful works of God. And the result of their saying it is other people are touched with the same power of God. And the eternity which touches a soul and fills it with the Holy Spirit then reaches out in tongue and hand and ministry to touch other people, and they too are altered. And human history and personal lives change. Elizabeth, Mary, the mother of Jesus' cousin, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak, and Mary was touched. Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit when Gabriel touched her life, and the Holy Spirit conceived the Christ child in her womb. She began to speak of the glories of God, and that song is recorded in Luke chapter 1. And we're still blessed by it. It reaches out of time and space and touches us with the power of eternity. Shortly after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took the Christ child to the temple, and there an old man named Simeon was waiting for Jesus. He'd been waiting all of his life for the Messiah because he knew when Messiah came, eternity would touch time and the kingdom of God would break out all over the earth. He knew that. And he knew that this was the child. And Luke tells us that when he touched the child, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he began to speak. And his benediction is contained in Holy Scripture. And it's read more often than not at communion services as a benediction. And still reaches out of eternity, touching time, into the lives of people. And Jesus, when he was baptized, upon him the Spirit descended like a dove. The great symbol of Pentecost. That descending dove propelled him, Luke tells us in chapter 4, into the wilderness for his temptation. Or in fact, drove him into the wilderness, Mark tells us. Very strong verb. And when Jesus came out of the wilderness, baptized, The Holy Spirit having come upon him, having undergone the great temptation of his life, he went to Nazareth, his hometown, and to the synagogue, his home synagogue, and he stood on that day and preached a sermon from the book of Isaiah. Have you ever noticed how he began his sermon, how he inaugurated his ministry? It's a programmatic statement for all that Jesus did and said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives and the favorable year of the Lord. It's come. The kingdom of heaven ushered into time, brought by the word and the person of Jesus the Messiah. And when he speaks, that word is anointed by God's Spirit, and people are changed because it connects them to Almighty God. And it's done by the Spirit. Now, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for his ministry, how much more must we, his sons and his daughters, depend upon the descending dove, the empowering Spirit, the Word of the Lord, which is Spirit-inspired from our lips, if we're ever to touch this world in which we live? Well, Luke carefully prepares us, and that's just a few instances of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. Very often the same language used, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke is trying to tell us something. And what he's trying to tell us is that which in the earlier era was sporadic. Though many in this sporadic outbreaking at the conception and birth of Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a sign of the new age that has come. Just as in the Old Testament, sporadically and individually, the Holy Spirit touched the soul and the mouth of prophets and prophetesses, and they spoke the word of the Lord, and time was changed and people were altered. Just as that individual and sporadic experience, which marked outbreakings of the kingdom of God on earth, now, Luke tells us, that part of the invasion of the kingdom of God is no longer sporadic, no longer individual. Now it is a mark of the new community. It is normative, not sporadic. It is universal, it is not individual. It is corporate, it marks off the people of God. It's the sign of the church. It's the sign of the new age, this powerful Holy Spirit coming to God's people, pouring through their lives and then outpouring from them into their communities. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's the mark of this new community. Indeed, this new community bears two signs in it. It bears the mark of water baptism, that sign and seal of the grace of God, which initially marks off men, women, and children as belonging to the covenant community and being members of this new age of the power of the Spirit. But John the Baptist said that the one coming after me, and he was speaking of Jesus, of course, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the point of it is that there is a spiritual mark, just like the physical mark of baptism, which sets off God's people as fundamentally different. They possess the power of the new age. They're the people of God, the community of the Holy Spirit. In them, the kingdom of God is bursting forth in time and space. In them, the invasion of eternity marks them off and characterizes their company and touches their world. And that's what Luke tells us all the way through the book of Acts as well. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, all 120 of them. He's careful to say that at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. All of them stood and spoke to the assembled crowd, and he's careful to tell us that with a pronoun, that it was all of them who stood and who spoke. But Pentecost didn't end on that day. It continued on, and all the way through the book of Acts, indeed the rest of the New Testament, it is the singular mark of the people of God, the sign of the new community. So by the time you get to chapter 4, Peter, who obviously is part of this first Pentecost, Luke tells us, is filled with the Holy Spirit again. Same language, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 31 of chapter 4, the community, which is now enlarged to thousands, standing in great need, prays, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit again. Now, Peter was there, Luke tells us. This is the third time for Peter in four chapters. See, Peter, we know what he's about. He needs the repeated anointing and empowering, the renewed sense of the power and the kingdom of God in his life. And we're a whole lot more like Peter than we are Jesus. And if Jesus and Peter needed the repeated and continuing mark of the Holy Spirit and his power in their lives, how much more do we? Well, in chapter 10, verse 44, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit came on all of them who believed. It's the mark of the new community. And finally, the missions effort began. And Paul and Barnabas went to a place called Galatia, Roman province, and in a city there called Iconium, many people believed. And in verse 52 of Acts 13, Luke characterizes that community. It's a summary statement. The disciples there in Iconium were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It's the mark of the people of God. And Luke repeats it. He uses many verbs to describe it, so we're not constrained to one verb. He calls it baptism. He calls it filling, being poured out, receiving, coming upon. Most characteristically, however, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the meaning of that, Luke tells us very clearly, is that the kingdom of God in its power is breaking out in human history. And all of the promises of God in the prophets, all of the promises of God summed up in Jesus, all of the promises of God spoken about by the apostles now come in fullness and in power. As before, there were only foretastes, and it comes on the day of Pentecost, which, if it means anything, at its fundamental point means that God himself is present in his people, and powerfully so. God is upon his throne, managing the universe. Jesus, the risen and exalted Lord, is at the right hand of God the Father, their Lord over all God's universe. And God the Father and God the Son send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in persistent power into earth to be God to us. See, Pentecost and the Holy Spirit are not an impersonal force that sweep through the world. It's the person of God dealing with persons, you and me. We're not vessels that are filled up with liquid. We're persons related to by the person of God in the Holy Spirit. To be filled, baptized, anointed, poured upon, cummed upon by the Holy Spirit is simply that the person of God invades another person and they're never ever the same. And it's a powerful and transforming experience. And all through Acts, lives are changed. These people, right after Pentecost in verses 42, through the end of the chapter, the description, and this is a programmatic descriptive statement by Luke, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. They were continually devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to eating together, and to praying. They were all filled with awe. It is an awesome experience to come face to face with the living God. Wonders were breaking out at the hands of the apostles as the kingdom of God reached out from them and touched other lives. For the kingdom of God is always awesomely powerful when it comes by the hand of the Holy Spirit. No different now than then in its power, though the forms may change. But their lives were changed, and they began to sell their possessions and began to help one another. They began to eat their meals with each other. And they had sincere hearts and glad hearts, Luke tells us, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It didn't make them weird at all. It made them normal. Made them what human beings were supposed to be, a group of people who intensely loved each other because they had been invaded by the Spirit of God and couldn't help but loving each other and loving the crowds. And every day they went to the temple and they praised God And daily they went from house to house, loving each other. Well, the event continued. It wasn't just a group of people in the upper room, 120 of them, enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't sit there and say, "Woo, is this ever great? Boy, tongues of fire, let's just wait here for an hour or two. It feels so wonderful." Never in all of Scripture does the Holy Spirit come to make anybody feel better or to feel good or, primarily, just to give us something that we can selfishly use on ourselves or in our community. In fact, Luke is in such a hurry to tell us what happened that he doesn't tell us how they got out of the house and into the streets. All of a sudden, interrupting himself, he picks up his story in the middle of the streets and says all of these people being filled with the Holy Spirit mid-sentence got out of the room and into the streets. They began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Immediately, the power of the Holy Spirit was transformed into ministry and mission. That's the way it always is in Acts. The Holy Spirit comes to transform people, and those transformed people immediately have an instinct to get up and get out of the upper room, to get out of the pew and leave the church, and to get out into the world where they, as transformed people, cannot help but speak. They were filled and they spoke. Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Jesus, Paul, Peter, the 11, the Holy Family, the women from Galilee, and you and me. Now, when interpreters come to this text, they ask the question, is this a miracle of the hearing or the speaking? And chapters of books are written about whether it's a miracle of hearing or a miracle of speaking. Did they speak languages they'd never learned before? Did people hear them as if they were speaking languages they'd never learned? And it's really beside the point. That's not Luke's point at all. In fact, Luke gives us almost no details about it. And you'll notice that when he gives Peter's sermon, Peter doesn't even refer to it. This isn't about people learning languages or speaking in languages they hadn't learned primarily. What it is about is that men and women from a whole list of countries, which Luke gives us, hear the word of God in their own language. Now, Peter stands up and speaks in Aramaic, and they understood him, so the common language of all of them was Aramaic. That was the language, universal language of Jewish people in the first century. It wasn't necessary for them to speak in other languages, but they did, because Luke's trying to tell us something, and God through him is telling us something significant. Powerfully significant, this kingdom is a universal kingdom of all nations, in which national boundaries and race and culture and language are irrelevant. So Paul the Apostle can say in Colossians 3:11, here in this kingdom there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So in Iconium, where this kingdom breaks out, some Jewish men come to Iconium to a people of a different language, different culture, different pre-understanding of the whole universe, and the kingdom of God breaks out there. And it doesn't matter that it's Jew and Gentile, bond and free, Scythian or barbarian. Jesus is all. And all the other stuff doesn't count anymore. And that's exactly what happened to the early church. All of the stuff which separates people, personal, national, racial, all of it is wiped out because Christ is all and in all. When there is any division between persons or groups of people, be it in or out of the family of God, part of it is Christ is in all and in all, and things that don't really count are elevated to an extraordinary position. Well, note Peter's explanation of this thing that happened in verse 17. This is what Peter really wants to tell us about this miraculous event of language. This Pentecost in which thousands of people are swept into the powerful kingdom of God. It's a sign of the last days, Peter says in verse 17, prophesied by Joel, from Joel chapter 2. And then Peter quotes Joel 2, "I will, in those last days, pour out my spirit on all people." It's a sign of the inbreaking kingdom. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." That's why Mary and the women from Galilee and the 11 and Jesus' brothers and the others were standing prophesying either in languages they'd never heard or being heard in languages they'd never learned. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, because when God's Spirit comes, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. So Paul can say in Galatians 2, when we're baptized into Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Not sporadically, not here and there, not just an Elizabeth and a Mary and a Simeon, but all 120 and then all 3,000, for Peter says, this gift is for all of you and your children and your children's children and anybody that will ever hear this word of the gospel. Us. This, my brothers and sisters, is a programmatic statement about the nature of the kingdom of God. It is a spirit-filled community of people in which the only thing that counts is Jesus Christ. For He's in all and is all. So that all that stuff that comes between us human beings, we don't see anymore, because what we see in each other is Jesus the Messiah. And what we sense in each other is the baptizing Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. So that, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there can be a whole community driven by the Holy Spirit, driven by the gifts of the Spirit, a community in which the Spirit is powerful, poured out, distinctions erased, a colony of different people in the midst of this kind of a world. And it always, 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 always issues in mission. In the breaking out of the kingdom in us and then through us out into the whole wide world. And my friends, I declare to you by the authority of the Word of God, by the voice of the Apostle Peter himself at the end of his sermon, this gift is for you and your children and your children's children and for companies of committed Christians as long as history lasts, and then on into eternity. And my brothers and sisters, it happens. I tell you this reluctantly because the description of outbreakings of the Holy Spirit easily are misunderstood, and the evil of comparison and the expectation of comparison can rob us of the power of God for this moment. But I tell you about a community early in my ministry where, in a most unexpected way, there had been hints of an outbreaking of the Holy Spirit. I recall writing a letter to my dad, who's a pastor, about three or four months after I had come there. And I said, Dad, amazing thing happened today. I preached in the power of the Spirit for the first time. It was a wonderful experience. So that experience when you've worked hard, you know what you're going to say, but the Holy Spirit propels you beyond yourself. And you say it more powerfully and in a different fashion and in an effective fashion than you do otherwise, an experience far too little known by those of us who do this for a living because we are so poverty-stricken. But with those little sporadic promises of the Holy Spirit, a strange thing happened. Many of you may recognize the name Andre Crouch. He was in the 70s and early 80s, a very well-known gospel singer, an African-American. Came out of the Jesus movement in California, and coming back from a world tour, stopped in our little community of 3,000 people in eastern Washington, where a black person had never lived in the 100-year history of the community. We were able to get Andre Crouch because one of the youth workers in our city knew his agent and talked his agent into Andre and the Disciples, which was his group, stopping in our community. We rented the high school gym, our high school auditorium, which seated about 700 people for the evening, and I was convinced that there's no way we were going to fill this thing up. Black gospel is just not the way we did life or did church. And most of the people in the community had never crossed a cultural barrier in their entire life. They never had to, living in a community of people just like them. So we didn't know what would happen. But I'll never forget, Dory and I went in early and sat down near the front and looked around, and the room just kept getting fuller and fuller and fuller. And pretty soon there were people standing in the back, standing down the aisles, at least toward the back, and Andre Crouch and his sister and the disciples came out and began to sing. And the first note that swept across the air, swept through the souls of however many hundred people were there that night, and we were never the same. And I'll tell you, we did church for a couple of hours. I didn't count because I promised God early in my ministry I'd never count, but I think about 100 people professed initial faith in Jesus Christ that night. Hundreds of Christians were touched by the Spirit of God and were never the same. Andre Crouch, by the way, said he'd been in places where he preached to hundreds of sung to hundreds of thousands of people, and he never before saw how the power of God in such a way as he did that night before 700 or 800 people. Well, the results of that inbreaking of the Spirit of God in power transformed the community of that congregation of Christians to whom I ministered. Paul was one of the deacons of the church. Ordinary Christian, loved the Lord, studied his Bible, did his best. And his wife and he had drifted apart, and in fact his wife had begun seeing one of the trustees of the church whose name was Dennis. And Paul's wife, who was seeing Dennis, was our Sunday school superintendent. So you can imagine what this was doing to this poor little church. The first Sunday after Andre and the disciples were there, God swept through our congregation. I've never seen anything like it. I don't expect to again. If God does, I'll accept it with joy. Dennis and Paul's wife were turned inside out, right side up. They were never the same again. Paul refused. He was too hurt. About 5 or 6 weeks later, we had a succession of Sunday night services in which I came prepared with a sermon but never preached it. We would begin talking about what God was doing, and people would be touched by the Spirit of God all over the room. People I'd never seen before came because they heard what was going on. Our Sunday evening service grew from 50 to hundreds. It's the only experience I've ever had in my life of successful growing of a Sunday evening service. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in modern America. Paul came in on the third or the fourth Sunday night. I don't recall exactly now. And I was standing in the back of the church, and when he went by me, he gave me a look that could kill. He wasn't mad at me. He was mad at God, the church. He was mad at everybody for what had happened to him. And we were all praying for him. He had a lot of hurt to get over. He sat down toward the front. I think I may have told this story before, but it's powerful indication of the power of the Spirit. People were sharing all over the congregation spontaneously how God was working in their lives, their families, their loved ones. And then Paul suddenly stood up and said with great emotion, "When I came in here tonight, I hated God and I hated Dennis Eshelman." And then he turned around to Dennis and he said, "Dennis, God just touched my life. I love you." And those two men met in the middle aisle of that church and embraced. And the Holy Spirit broke out all over again. The results lasted in that little church, which became a big church, for more than a decade. I don't often give invitations because I think those are special moments of God that aren't to be ordinary. They're to be extraordinary. 3 Sundays in a row, I gave an altar call. Asked people simply to come if they wanted a touch of God, for whatever reason. The first time, I didn't count because that's my promise to God, but about a third of the congregation came. This was right after Paul. Second Sunday, half came. Third Sunday, everybody came. We were never the same. And just like the Apostle Paul says, when this happens to you, you start to sing. Now, Paul, my friend who stood up and made things right with Dennis and the Lord, had one of the most horrible voices I've ever heard in my life. He began singing so loud in church, it was terribly annoying, but wonderfully beautiful. Because God had turned him right side out. You see, as C.S. Lewis says so marvelously in the Narnia Chronicles, through one of the children, Aslan is not a tame lion. Jesus the Christ is not a tame Christ. When he comes with a gentle breath of mercy and grace, but it is equally powerful for the transforming of lives and communities. Second story I tell you gladly. I've written about it. It's in Decision Magazine a few months ago. Because it's not spectacular. It's very common and ordinary. When I was a senior in seminary, there were a group of us who, like most seminary students, thought when we went to seminary, it would turn us into people who were very spiritual and pious and good, and found out it very often does the opposite. We were weary and tired and a bit cynical and probably angry and certainly desperate because we knew in a few months we were hitting the reality and we'd better be right. So, in fact, one of my friends who spoke here last fall, John Vauder, invited me to this little group. I only remember four of the people in that group, and those four, through those four, God has had some amazing variety and powerful ministry. Well, we began to pray for the Holy Spirit. And I didn't expect Pentecost, but I sort of did. I didn't know what was going to happen. We skipped lunch, met in an empty classroom, and prayed for the Holy Spirit. Nothing happened. 4 or 5 weeks later, I was studying for a class and was doing some work on the fruit of the Spirit. And I began studying what those words meant and reflecting upon them and applying them to life, and it suddenly dawned on me. That's what's happened over the last 5 weeks in my life. God has changed my character. God is altering my attitudes. Slowly but gently, like a glacier,